Well, I want to present to you a few scenarios here, and I want you to think about what's going on in each scenario that I'm going to share with you. I want you to think about what's the issue, what's the solution? I want you to think, what's the problem, what's the solution? A husband and wife are arguing in the kitchen, and the husband says, "Why do I have to be the only one in the family who ever takes out the trash?" And the wife says, "Are you kidding? I'm juggling everything else. You want a gold star because you take out the kitchen trash?" And then this whole fight ensues about chores and sharing and work-life, home-life balance, and they're arguing in the kitchen about all these things. What's the problem? Why are they arguing? What's the solution? Two siblings are at each other's throats over the Xbox. There's only one Xbox, and this game is single player. It's Saturday morning. You haven't even had your coffee yet, and the words are flying. "You always get the Xbox." "No, you're always playing it." "It's my turn." "No, it is my turn. You had it last night." What's going on there? What's the problem? What's the real problem? Why are they fighting? What's the solution? A church business meeting goes really wrong. There is a famous story of Charles Stanley. Some of you will know Charles Stanley, the longtime pastor of First Baptist Atlanta. And this story has been often repeated, but he was there as there was a transition in leadership, and he was seeming to be the next senior pastor, but there's all this tension around it. And apparently in some business meeting, a deacon stood up to address the tension, and the deacon's so worked up as he's talking about who's going to be the next pastor and is it going to be Charles Stanley or not, that he curses. I mean, you know, just gets a little worked up. And so Charles Stanley speaks up and cautions him, "Now, easy now. You know, simmer down now. We don't want this to get ugly." And Charles Stanley got punched. Got punched in this business meeting. Now, what's the problem? What's going on there? Why that fight? What's happening? Two Christians are quarreling over politics. One hoped and prayed that Trump would win. One hoped and prayed that Trump wouldn't win. And now they are arguing over coffee. It's getting heated. It's getting personal about what the next few years need to look like. What's going on there? What's the problem? What's the issue? Why are they fighting? Or maybe there's a rift in your family. Some of your relatives said they can't come to your thing because they're social distancing. But then you see on Facebook that there's this other thing. And all of a sudden, this cold war ensues. You're like, "What's that about?" And there's this subtle war going on and a little passive-aggressive stuff going on. What's the issue? Why this quarreling? What's the problem? What's going on? Well, this morning, James wants to walk us through these tensions. And he wants us to get to the bottom of what's going on. And what's going on as we think through these kinds of fights in our life is not always what's going on at the surface level. There's something deeper going on, and James wants to draw our attention to that, and he wants us to see the solution. So I want us to dive into James this morning. Look with me at James 4, and we're going to see how James addresses fights, quarrels, and what's going on there. So we begin with the problem, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, or y'all, it's plural? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So what is the problem according to James here? What causes these fights and these quarrels that can get pretty nasty? What causes them? He says, maybe it's not the circumstances or the facts of the matter as much as what? What's going on inside of us? So what is the problem? The problem is our self-centered desires. It's our wants, our way. My wants, my way. That is so often what is kicking up the tension, bringing this energy into this quarrel. What's going on inside of me? So we're talking about our wants. That's what James says. What stirs this up? What causes this? He says, is it not your passions at war within you? Your passions, the word there, passions, it's pleasures, it's desires, and it's got this negative connotation. It's kind of this obsession, this self-centered obsession, the things that I want. The Greek word is the word that we get hedonism from, this seeking pleasure at all costs. It's all about my pleasure. He says, is it not that? It's these wants that are now outmatched with their proper size. They're out of control. Our wants, he says in verse 2, right? Our desire. And desire is this longing for. It's a coveting. It's a lustful desire. I want this thing. And I'm going to get it at all costs. And he says, you're coveting. And it's this striving after. All these words are intense words. You need to know that. All these words are these aggressive words. I want it. Striving after it. I'm upset. My passions, my pleasures, my self-centered obsessions, the things that I want. That's what's stirring up the conflict. That's what's taking the conflict to a sinful level. Our wants. And it's our way, right? He says you don't receive because you don't ask. And we know from the context, he's talking about prayer. You don't ask God. If you have a desire, if you have a need, we can bring that to God. We can ask God, Lord, this is what's on my heart. This is what I'm thinking. We can bring that to him in prayer. He says, but you don't do that. Instead, what do? They quarrel for it. They fight for it. They war for it. And they murder for it. Now, there's debate about, is he being literal? Is there actually murder? Maybe. That does happen. That envy and jealousy can lead to murder. Or it could just mean that he's using it the way we would say, you know, you're stabbing each other in the back. So we don't mean it literally. But that's how extreme it gets. We do it our way. Rather than bringing it to the Lord and asking for his help, we're just quarreling, fighting, warring, stabbing each other in the back. Our way. And then he says, even when you do ask, you don't often receive your prayer requests. Why? Because well, we're back to the passions again. The whole thing that was bringing this prayer request to life was the wrong passion, the self-centered pleasure, desire, covetousness. He says, so we shouldn't expect that the Lord would answer that prayer. So what's the problem when we bump into a fight? Oftentimes it's what's going on in here. Oftentimes it's what I want. My wants, my way. And that makes everything go sour and acidic. Now let me give you an example of this in the wild. From time to time in our household, right before bedtime, somebody will remember. My child has done nothing wrong. It's just like an innocent. I'm so patient. No, I frustrated, right? And even though it's innocent, even though nobody meant to do this, just an honest mistake, I can so quickly like switch into like lecture mode, right? And start barking out the, we really need to be more organized. You know, we really, you know, this is fair to everyone. And, you know, I just can't, like, honest mistake, innocent mistake, becomes a quarrel. It becomes this tension point. It becomes fighting and me being frustrated and a tension point. Now, what I tell you is the reason it goes from just innocent situation to tension point is because of me and what I want. And I want to be done for the day. I just want to get a couple little Debbie Funs, best girl, you're the. I just want to watch like TV for like a minute, just a minute. I want the Derek frustrated. Why is this instant forgetful moment? I point quarreling. The Derek's passions are at war with. I want to do this, and I don't love my neighbor, and I don't want to trust God with this moment, that this is what he has for me. I don't want to be selfless in that moment. I want me time. I want my fudge round. I want just a second. That's what's going on. That's what James is talking about. As we think back through those scenarios that we opened with, what's going on? What's driving it? So often it's these inner passions, these desires, these things that I wanted. I didn't want to have to put up with this. I didn't want to have to deal with this. I didn't want to have to be patient about that. I wanted this. This was the future that I wanted, and now it's not here. I wanted success. I wanted name. I wanted recognition. I wanted money. I wanted sex. I wanted. And I didn't get it. And now I'm ready to fight you for it. That's what so often drives these fights. So James is challenging us to look beyond the surface, the circumstances, and to do a little bit of introspection when we hit these tension points. Now, as an aside, I do want to clarify something. And I think this is important. Not all sin, that's not right. Not all conflict is sin. Not all conflict is sin. We live in a finite world. We are finite people. There will be conflict. And what I mean is just that two things at odds, that will happen, right? We talked about, we'll say I have a scheduling conflict, right? And we know that that just means I can't be in two places at one time. That's not sin to say, well, we've either got to go to the game or we've got to go to that party. We can't do both. That's conflict. That's not sinful conflict. That's normal. In a church, maybe you're on the missions team, and there's a long, intense discussion around the table about what needs to be the next missions project. What do we do? Well, one person says, "Well, we need to go here." Another person says, "Well, we really need to do more stuff at home." And there's this long conversation. That's not sinful. Just to have a difference of opinions, to work through what is best next. Like, that's just life. You can't do it all. If you get married and you know you're going to have to sort out all kinds of conflicts. Where do we live? We can't live in two houses at once. Where are we going to dinner? We can't eat in two places at once. What movie do you want to go see? We can't go to two movies at once. You're always going to be negotiating that kind of conflict, and that is not sinful. And you see that all through the New Testament, with the church dealing with decisions they got to make. How do we incorporate in folks? How do we navigate these questions? There's even points of rebuke where somebody has to be corrected. Conflict is inevitable in this world. And the reason I think it's important to note this is because I don't want you to be scandalized when you bump into conflict. Again, if you get married, we often go through this very passage in premarital counseling to say, hey, look, if you think having a perfect marriage and a loving relationship means you never have conflict, let me set you straight. We live in a world where you're gonna have to negotiate differences. The question is how you do that. There's a way to do it that is not sinful. There's a way that doesn't become quarreling, right? And as you come into the church, if you're a new believer and you say, well, I see the church wrestling through this issue, that's okay, right? You can't do all futures. Like, that's good and healthy. We used to call it, the church where I used to work, West Park, we call it robust dialogue. It's okay to have robust dialogue, right? You can do that. That's good and right and healthy. And in fact, the Bible even talks about there's wonderful things that come out of just such conflict, right? Iron sharpens iron. That's a good thing. A wise person gives a thoughtful word. A wise person receives a rebuke. This kind of conflict is good, and good things come out of it. So James is not talking about that. What is he talking about? He's talking about a conflict that goes rogue. He's talking about a conflict that becomes sinful. He's talking about a conflict that becomes quarreling, that becomes fighting, that becomes warring, that becomes murdering. That kind of conflict. And he's trying to steer us away from that kind of conflict. So there's this sinful energy around what he is talking about, and he's wanting to rescue us from that. And really, the thing is, any conflict can get there. That's the thing. So I said there's a lot of innocent conflict, but any conflict, because of our passions, because of what's going on inside of us, can get to this crazy level. You know, the kind of the classic joke is the marriage that's falling apart around how the toothpaste is squeezed out. You know, do you squeeze it from the top or do you squeeze it from the bottom? And all the anger that can go around that. And we kind of sometimes joke about that. But there's an element of truth to that. Like, if something is off in you, the toothpaste can be grounds for war. If something is disordered in your heart, the smallest conflicts can become the kind of conflicts that James is talking about. But don't be shocked that there is conflict. That is life in a finite universe. All right, let's continue through the passage. Now let's talk about the stakes here. Look at verse 4 and 5. Verse 4. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So what is at stake as we think about this type of sinful quarreling? James says our relationship with God is at stake. He says that when we give full vent to our desires like this, when we say we're going after my wants, my way, all costs, he says, you got to understand that when you do that, you are lining yourself up with the world. That's what you're doing. And when you line yourself up with the world, guess who you just lined up across from? You lined up across from God himself, the living God. You're picking a fight with God when we let this go like this, when we pursue our wants our way. And friends, you do not want to pick a fight with God. There's kind of the classic visual irony in movies where there's some guy, you know, in a bar or something like that, and he's some guy's shouting to him over his shoulder, and they're talking trash over their shoulder, and you know, the guy sitting here at the bar doesn't know how big the guy is behind him, right? You know, he's saying, yeah, well, you know, you pipe down, I'll come over there and make you. And he spins around and goes, oh, right? James says, do you understand that when you say, well, it's just about this thing. I just want to get this little thing. I just want this little modicum of success, or I just want you know, this one thing to work out, or I just want this little bit of prestige. Look, I'm not, you know, I'm just going after this thing. James says, now spin around. Look what you've done. Look who you picked to fight with. You spin around and go, oh, I'm actually squaring off with God Almighty. I'm acting like the world. And so I actually just got on the wrong team. I just got on the wrong side of the line. So he describes here just the absolute intensity of these stakes, right? And he gives us a few different dynamics of this adversarial position that we've adopted here. Look back here at verse 4. What does he say? He says, the kind of self-centered quarreling we're talking about is spiritual adultery. So we're saying, you know, here the picture of the church and Christ is that we're the bride, he's the groom. And we're saying, you know, I want to go with my groom wherever he wants to go. That's the ideal Christian picture. But James says, hey, when you say, no, it's my passions, what I want. He's saying that's a type of spiritual adultery. You're saying, no, I'm not interested in Christ and what he wants. I'm going this way. He's saying, do you see what you've done? There's a lot of stake here. Your heart's turning as you give full vent to your desires and passions. He says that this kind of self-centered quarreling is friendship with the world. We've got to understand that the concept in this culture and the word itself here, it's a richer friendship, right? It's the word's related to love. It's a close friendship. And friendship here in this culture is really this deeper connection, a mutual sharing of life together, maybe not as loosely thrown around as we might throw around the word friend. And so he's saying, do you see that what you're doing is really becoming buddy-buddy with the world, right? Which explains the adultery metaphor, right? Like there's something relational going on here. You're connecting with the world. And then, of course, we get the inverse at the end of verse 4. This kind of self-centered quarreling is hatred towards God, enmity with God. And this is what we're saying, right? When you give your passions full vent and you begin to fight and war and murder, what are you doing? You are acting against the very things that God has called you to do. You're acting against the way of love. You're acting as though you hate God and the ways of God and the things of God and the things he's called you to. So the stakes are high. And then he concludes this section saying, you know, you think the Bible was just making chit-chat, you know? You think the saying here is just making chit-chat when it says, he yearns jealously for the Spirit in us. And the sense here is that God cares about your soul. You are his. He has made you. He made you come alive. And of course, you know, the answer is, do you think he cares? Of course he cares. You think it's an idle statement here? No, not at all. God cares about your soul, about what you're doing. And so, again, careful here. If you're lining up across from God, realize that he cannot settle for that. Justice would not be for him to settle against that. If you're coming against him, he will have to oppose you. He will have to in the name of justice and in what's right. All right. Now what? We've all done this, have we not? Have we not all given in to passions and wants and sought after things in wrong ways, my wants? Now what? we get to the solution, verse 6. So we have this problem, we're all mired in it. What's the way forward? Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is the solution to this kind of quarreling? What is the solution to this kind of disunity? What is the solution to the sin in our hearts? It's the grace of God. That's the solution. God is gracious. God is scandalously gracious. God is relentlessly gracious. And that's our hope. He gives more grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is treating someone better than they deserve. Grace is treating someone better than they deserve. Grace is giving another loan, letting someone borrow more money, even though they never repay the first loan. That's grace. Grace is forgiving someone who has wronged you in a way that they could never fix. But you forgive them, you release them anyways. That's grace. Grace is hugging the rebel child returned home. Grace is hugging the rebel child returned home before they even have a chance to open their mouth, before they even have a chance to make it right or look like they're better. It's just getting your arms around them the second they walk in the door. That's grace. Grace is adoption. It's pledging your love to a child that may never return that love or is never promised to return that love. It's to say, I'm with you. I'm all in. You're mine. No matter what, just because I love you. That's grace, treating someone better than they've deserved or done or earned. That's grace. Grace is saving a wretch like me. That's grace. And James says, the good news, as we think about our issues, as we think about our struggles, as we think about our disordered desires, is that God is more gracious than we are adulterous. God is more gracious than we are adulterous. His grace abounds. He gives more grace. He gives grace upon grace. And that's our hope. Now, notice, though, that he does not give this grace to everyone. Who does he not give this kind of extravagant grace to? What does the passage say? The proud. He opposes the proud. To those who say, I don't want it. To those who say, I don't need it. My wants, my way, I've got this. What do we say? You've made yourself an enemy to God. You've lined up a cross for him. And what does God do when you line up a cross for him? When you oppose God, well, he opposes you. Now, he loves you and he seeks you, but you're asking for a brutal mercy. And he says, the kind of grace he offers does not go to those who don't ask. It goes to the humble. But this is what's amazing, right? It goes to anyone. Right, there's no qualification on the humble, right? He gives grace to the humble, full stop. Just anyone who would humble themselves gets this kind of lavish grace. Anyone, it doesn't matter your backstory, it doesn't matter your sin log, it doesn't matter your shame, it doesn't matter your filth, it doesn't matter. Anyone who would humble themselves. And really, the emphasis, the reason James is quoting this is actually not to emphasize the opposition. He's just talked about that. He's actually wanting to emphasize the second part. The amazing thing is, even though You've been spiritually adulterous, even though you've been aligned up across from God, even though you've been a friend to the world and an enemy to God. He gives grace to the humble. That's where the emphasis falls. That's the part you underline. That's what he's wanting to say. Nevertheless, he does oppose the proud, but it's amazing. To any who would humble themselves, he gives grace. So what must we do then to receive this grace? What does it look like to humble ourselves, to lower ourselves? Well, James provides for us the next step here for us. Verses 7 through 10, and we'll finish this section. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So in light of this truth, that God gives grace to the humble, what do we do? Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So what must we do? What is our next step? It is to submit ourselves to the Lord. This is the action step of humility. How do we enter into a state of humility? How do we become humble? The overarching thought is that we submit ourselves to the Lord. Now, to submit, it means to come up under. It means to come up under someone's direction. It means to subordinate yourself up under someone. You know, if you're got a Word document out and you're typing out an outline, you know, the first thing that comes up in an outline is what? The Roman numeral 1. And you hit return and you get Roman numeral 2. But if you hit tab, what happens? I just noticed I'm doing all the right fingers. Tab. It subordinates. And that little Roman numeral 2 becomes an A, right? And that means that that A in the outline is subordinate to the Roman numeral 1. And that means that A, whatever you're going to say there in your paper, your sermon, your whatever proposal, it contributes to the main point. It's a part of the whole. It's in line with the main point. And the Bible invites us to take all of our lives and come up under the Lord in that way. Now, the reason I'm kind of giving you that basic analogy is because that word submission is just such a dirty word in our culture. We hate that. And I think there's some confusion and baggage around it. But in the Bible, it's always portrayed as a beautiful thing. There's nothing better than a nice outline, right? Where everything's properly ordered. I mean, that's a great thing. You know, it's like a dance where the two partners are in step. And that's always what the Bible is portraying in submission, that there's joy and blessing as we are reordered, properly ordered under our Creator. That's a good thing. And so James says, come up under the Lord. Align yourself up under the Lord. Subordinate your desires, your wishes, your dreams, your hopes, your pleasures, your passions. Let them all come up under the Lord. Submit yourself to the Lord. So that's a different picture than, you know, coming up to the Lord, kind of like getting your arm around him, like, hey, buddy, I've got great plans for myself. I think we could be a great team. If you could just help me out. A little fairy dust on my dreams, that'd be great. That's not the picture, is it? That's not how we handle our passions, our pleasures. It's, hey, if we could just get you in this contract, we could really do a lot of great things together. It's not the cross, you know, it's a cross-shaped genie bottle where we rub the cross and we get our three wishes. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about taking all that you want, all that you are, all these things at war in you and surrendering them, bringing them under the lordship, the kingship of Christ. right? It's like a knight coming to the king. You'll see this in the movies, right, where there's warriors and kind of this throwback to these times of knights and kings. And the knight will kneel before the king and say, "My sword is at your command." That's submission. To kneel and say, "My sword is at your command. Direct me." James says, that's what we must do with our passions, our pleasures, our disordered desires, is to lay all that under him, to come up under him and surrender that to him and say, "My life, my future is yours to command." And that is a radically different path. That is a radically different way than how we pursue our desires, how we fight and war. It is a path of surrender. It's a path of down. And then James here, this could be a whole nother sermon, so I apologize, but to actually think through, he keeps detailing, okay, what would it look like to submit? And we see, let me just read back through this, but we probably won't do it. It's what it deserves. But he says, okay, so come up under the Lord, right? Surrender, kneel, say, my life is at your command. What does this look like practically? He says, well, resist the devil. He will flee from you. So we stop yielding to our passions, right? If we're yielding to God, we're also withstanding the devil now. And, you know, we're establishing a new battlefront, not with God, but against the devil now. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So pursue God. What does it look like to submit yourself to God? It's to pursue him. It's to pray. It's to read your Bible. It's to serve. It's to live life on mission. It's to go to church. I mean, pursue God. That's a part of practically how you come up under him. Let your schedule come up under him, right? Let your calendar come up under him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Right? We're getting a picture of repentance. It's the turning to God is always also a turning away from sin. Repentance and belief are different sides of the same coin. As you turn to God, you're turning away from sin. And so, again, he pictures this. What does it look like to submit? It's to forsake sin in the old way. And then maybe the most scandalous for our culture, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, we do not like that. We like to go from strength to strength. That's what our culture likes. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, American way, strength to strength. But the reality is, if you are coming to the Lord today, it actually may be that you need to do some introspection, and you may need to have a hard day or week or month or season. Sometimes the Lord has us down in the dust to save us. Sometimes the Lord lets difficult things come into our life. Sometimes he lets us feel the weight of our sin so that we'll appreciate his rescue. And so again, this, you know, that is not great therapy right there. Wretched, mourn, you know, we say, cheer up, go for a jog, stay positive. And there is a time for that. But it could be that to submit, you're actually going to have to do some soul searching and go to a hard place and admit, I'm not at a good place. My soul is all messed up, and weep and wail. And of course, we understand it's that serious. Your relationship with the Lord is at stake. And then he says, humble yourselves, which this word humble, it is the lowering that we encountered earlier in James. It's just a shrink yourself a little bit and come up under him. So we lower ourselves. So we submit ourselves to God. But the good news is, and this is where I want us to end, is what does he say through all that? As we go down, it's in that we come up. The fighting and the quarrels of the world are based on, like, I'm going to claw my way to the top at all costs. The way of the cross, the way of Jesus is down. But then when you go down, you get all that you were wanting all along. Your heart's desire is fulfilled. That's what's amazing, right? That's what's all through there, right? So we humble ourselves and we find grace. And grace, by the way, it means gifts and a generosity as well. I mean, that's a part of the sense of treating someone better than they deserve. You're giving stuff away. You're receiving now as you go down and let go. You're actually getting back, right? And on and on, right? As we humble ourselves, he will lift us up, right? As we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. And we'll receive this incredible grace. So the good news is that as we let go, we actually find our hearts full. As we surrender our desires, we actually find our truest desires fulfilled. And we find ourselves with an answer to all that longing. And the good news of the gospel is that's free to anyone. The amazing thing is, over against the striving and the fighting and the warring and the murdering, it's just for those who surrender. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has won for us. His work on the cross, his resurrection, what he has done, not us, has provided us with forgiveness, has provided us with new life, has provided us with eternal life forever with him, his work. And that gift, that grace, those answers to prayers are given to those who humble themselves, who submit to the Lord. And I think what's so interesting about that is humbling, submitting, lowering. It's kind of an unwork, right? It's not really a thing you're doing. It's a thing you're not doing. You're stopping. You're actually just, you're surrendering. You're laying down your weapons. And the good news about that is any one of you can do that. Anyone can do that. Anyone can just stop and say, Lord, my life is at your command. And he promises, I'll give grace. I'll answer. I'll lift you up. In due time, I will show you the way. You'll win in the end. You'll get your heart's desire. There's this scene in one of the Chronicles of Narnia books, and it's there's a couple characters who run into Aslan, which Aslan is the fierce lion who's the Christ figure in the story. And these two characters, they're horses, so they're especially fearful, and they see Aslan and they're terrified, this mighty lion. But one of the characters finds themselves, they can't resist, and she comes to Aslan and says, you're so beautiful. And she says, I would rather be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. Total surrender. She sees his beauty, knows that there's no other way. She's frightened, but surrenders her whole life. She says, you may eat me if you like. I'd rather be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. And then what does she get in return? Aslan kisses her. And he says, I knew you would come. And you shall have joy. That's the picture. To see God in his might and just to say, Lord, I just trust you. Right? To surrender all these sinful passions and desires. Even to surrender our purest desires. Right? Our hope for our family. Our hope for our kid, our grandkid. We have all kinds of things that war in us. Even our purest moments are still this fight to trust the Lord with that. I wanted this for my child. I wanted this for my business. I wanted this for our family. I wanted this for our country. To let it all go. Lord, my life is at your command. And to find that the king stoops, raises your chin, kisses you on the forehead, and says, you shall have joy. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ's expense, Christ's riches at his own expense, given now to us, those who would humble ourselves before him.